It is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. That we might worship our Lord together, singing praises to His name, greeting one another, sharing the love of Christ with our church family. Amen. We have visitors with us this morning, and we're so very glad for each and every one of them. We're thankful that God brings us together, and then we get to come to this wonderful time of the preaching of God's Word. God is so good to us. Amen. We come to our 34th sermon from the book of Galatians, and we are continuing to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as it has been several weeks since we reviewed the issues prompting the Galatian letter, I thought it good today to review the main issues before addressing further aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. It is important to our study of the fruit that we remember the context, the issues that led to this letter, and Paul's presentation of the letter, and I think that the importance will become more evident as we move through our sermon today. So that being said, false teachers had infiltrated the church in Galatia, teaching the fatal heresy of works salvation, maintaining that one is saved not by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but also by their meritorious works by fulfilling certain points of the Old Testament law. Such a sacrilegious doctrine advocates that Christ died needlessly. Sadly, some of the Galatians were taken in by the false teacher's Christ-denying lie. But thanks be to God, in making a definitive statement on the subject of justification by faith alone, the Apostle Paul wrote this corrective and authoritative letter. But as it was and remains today, there are those who claim that if you teach the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, that you are then an errant antinomian. That is, that you teach lawlessness. That as one believes in Christ unto salvation, that they are free to continue headlong in sin. That's what claim goes out. Most assuredly, and working to divide the truth accurately, those who truly believe in Christ no longer want to continue in sin. Amen? Amen. Yet we do willingly concede that there are some who are antinomians. But Paul was not one of them, and neither are we. Let us spend a few moments addressing the Old Testament law. No one has ever been saved by works of the law, and that for good reason. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Further, the law was never given as a means of salvation, but as the means of showing mankind that they need to be saved, that they are sinners in great need of a great Savior. The number of people who have been saved by their works merited righteousness is zero, zip, zilch, nil, nada, goose egg. Get it? For there are none righteous, not even one. Who hasn't failed in at least one point of the law? And whoever fails in one point has transgressed the entire law. The law, like the fruit of the Spirit, we have these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. The law is one. And so the lawful regulations, the commandments, are aspects of the law. So that being said, the law is not several, but one, expressing the righteous standard of the holy God in many ways. And so if one expression of the law is violated, the law then, as a whole, has been breached. Even then, if one could keep the law perfectly, that would not save them, but it would show that they had no need to be saved. You see? It is only sinners who need to be saved. And if one kept the law to perfection, having never sinned, then they would not be a sinner, would they? Christ Jesus kept the law to perfection, not, of course, not so as to be saved, for he was never lost, amen, but to show that he is God, the righteous one, the perfect Lamb of God, explaining the Father to us. To say that Jesus, being God incarnate, needed to keep the law to show that he was saved is to say that God was at one time a sinner and now was saved. And such a thought is horribly blasphemous. The law simply does not save. It wasn't given to save men, and not a one has ever been nor ever will be saved by keeping it, period. That's the end of the story, and there's no room for discussion on this point. But that is not to say that the law isn't good and indeed valid. The law is good, very good, absolutely perfect in that for which God gave it, expressing the righteous standard of the holy God to fallen men, showing men that they are sinners and in need of a Savior. Hear the word of the Lord regarding this subject. 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 9. The scripture says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things," from what? A pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." There are people who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Verse 8, "But we know that the law is good." Now listen to this. If, oh wait a minute, there's a condition here. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Understanding, we are not saved by our keeping of the law, but that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We do not teach lawlessness or antinomianism, but to the contrary, we teach the law lawfully. And in so doing, we denounce lawlessness, which is revealed by the deeds of the flesh, as Paul listed them in Galatians chapter 5. Deeds such as immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which we are forewarned by Paul that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me state our position plainly so as to leave no doubt. Those who are lawless antinomians shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that clear enough? So we don't teach lawlessness. To the contrary, we teach the law lawfully. We who have been justified by God's grace through faith in Christ are indeed free from the burden of the law. Listen, the law to those who are saved is no longer an unbearable burden that looms over us, for now we delight in the law of the Lord. The law no longer consists of ordinances against us. It is no longer to us the law of sin and death, but it is our joy, the expression of the holiness of our glorious God. We cherish the law as it comes to us from our God, and we fully embrace it, knowing that by His holy law, God is continually and fully accomplishing all for which He gave it. And as for us who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, we are now empowered, enabled, and led to keep the law of God, for God Himself has caused His Holy Spirit to take up residence in us, indwelling us. And as we walk by the Spirit, so do we also keep the spirit of the law. We do not keep the law so as to be saved, but as a result of being saved, we now delight in keeping it. And how do we keep the law? Not as an external list of rules and ordinances pressing against us, threatening us, looming over us, but as holy precepts that by the Spirit of God have been inscribed upon our hearts, longing then to be expressed. By the word of God and the revelation of His indwelling Spirit, we understand how to fulfill the law lawfully. As Paul wrote, Galatians 5:14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, the first thing that people want to do then is to discount this statement from Paul, as if Paul's writing is not the word of God, which of course it is, and Peter verifies. If that's the case, though, we want to discount this as Paul's writing. I was talking to one man, and he said, "I only read the red letters of the Bible." And I said, "Well, I have a Bible that doesn't have any red letters in it. What do you do with that, you know?" "I only read the red letters of the Bible." Well, that's not accurate. The Bible is the Bible, and every word in the Bible is the word of God, infallible, inerrant, amen, the authoritative word of God. But in case somebody wants to discount Paul's statement, what did Jesus say when the Pharisees tried to put him to the test? Matthew 22:35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then listen to what Jesus says. On these two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything about the law and the prophets is about love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Further then, in explanation of this, Paul says, Romans 13:8-10, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor it has fulfilled the law. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And it doesn't say except for this point or that point. It just says, has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And James exhorted the church, saying, chapter 2, verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Why is love, and as we spent the last 4 weeks talking about it, agape, why is agape, this divine love of God, the fulfillment of the law? You know the answer, because God is love. God is agape. That truth, that God is agape, isn't some nice little saying that sounds good, but it is a most profound, high, and holy truth that plunges the deepest depths of theology. If you don't understand that God is love, all your other study is going to be insufficient. You've got to understand this thing. God is love. I'm telling you, it is the deepest depth of theology to understand this. So it's not some cute little saying. It is true. God is love. Now, the scripture never says that God is the law, but that God is love, agape. Therefore, agape love is the fulfillment of the law. We who agape God have no other gods before him, do we? And we do not worship idols, do we? And we do not take his name in vain, do we? And we keep every day as the Sabbath day of worship, for we are now the temple of God, and we worship daily in spirit and in truth. With Christ being our Sabbath's rest, we have ceased from our labors at keeping the laws of God, of the works of the law, and so have we ceased at rebelling against the law. We are free and at peace, worshiping continually. Being set free from the insurmountable burden of the law, we freely live by the Spirit through agape, fulfilling not the meaningless letter of the law, but the spirit of the royal law. Church, to walk by the Spirit is to fulfill the law. So it follows. As we love God and walk by His Spirit, so will we love our neighbor as ourselves and honor our father and mother and not commit murder, nor adultery, nor steal, or bear false witness against our neighbor, or covet our neighbor's house, wife, servant, ox, or donkey, or Cadillac, or anything that belongs to him. Love is the standard of God, for God is love, and as we love, we do fulfill his law perfectly. Those who try to keep the law as an external set of rules that they must obey to be saved miss God's intent in the giving of the law. Thus, they use the law unlawfully. Agape must motivate the keeping of the law, or else the law is unfulfilled. To be sure, law-keeping itself can be a god before God. As one depends on their ability instead of the all-sufficient Christ in his imputed righteousness, the keeping of the law becomes a god, little g, before God. And the law can be worshipped as an idol of its own as it's upheld before the God of all grace. As 1 Timothy 1:8 says, the law is good if one employs it lawfully. If agape does not motivate lawful, righteous living, then no matter how perfectly one keeps the letter of the law is nonetheless violated. Agape God and agape your neighbor, there is the lawful fulfillment of the law. In truth, this would send some reeling. In truth, it is the legalists, the proponents of salvation by works righteousness, that are the antinomians. For though they claim to uphold the law to the letter and act so very pious, yet they do not fulfill the law, and they can't fulfill the law because the Holy Spirit doesn't abide in them, and they have no agape, which is the fulfillment of the law. They only fool themselves. Though they make their claims and give it their many efforts, they miss the law at every point, for it is by the agape of God that the law is fulfilled, and not by the self-righteous works of one's filthy hands. Self-efforts in law-keeping results in law-breaking. It is agape alone that results in law-keeping. So then, it is no wonder that the fruit of the Spirit is first and foremost love. God is agape, and agape is the greatest of these. The introduction on your handout. You didn't think I was going to get there. And I myself was about to lose all hope. All right, introduction. This morning, as we continue to study the descriptive aspects of the fruit of the Spirit as listed in our text by the Apostle Paul, let us remember that all other facets of the fruit of the Spirit depend upon agape, or you can put in love, to have their divine, their true meaning and value. The eight virtues listed after love shine through love, and in love possess eternal value. And then letter A. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And such is the fulfillment of the law. Because agape is the fulfillment of the law. Having spent the last 4 weeks studying the first and foremost virtue, that most radiantly glorious facet of love, I pray today that we are now prepared to proceed in the learning of the other aspects of the fruit which God bears in us by His Spirit. If the Lord is willing, today we'll get through five more of those, and then again, if the Lord's willing, next week we'll finish this fifth chapter. We'll see. As we study these facets of the fruit, let us receive them as much more than nice thoughts of wishful thinking or as concepts that cannot be truly obtained, but for what they are, godlinesses that God Himself is presently and actively producing in those who are justified by grace through faith. At this time, I ask our brother Chris Ryerson to make his way to the pulpit for the reading of the Word of God and prayer, and I ask you, congregation, if you would please in reverence stand for the reading of the word and the prayer.
I'll be reading from Galatians 5, 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you for this time we could spend together in your house. Father, we pray that as Pastor Tim gives us your word, Father, that our hearts and our minds are open, that we receive it, and that we live with it for the rest of our lives, Father. Thank you for your good word. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you, Father, for your great love. May we express that in our own lives and with our neighbors, Father. Again, thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Amen. We ask the Lord this morning to give us knowledge of his word, the wisdom to understand it, and the will to apply it. Amen. Roman numeral 1, God is producing joy in those who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Here is an expression of the freedom we possess in Jesus Christ, and it is found in the agape of God, joy. We are freed from the oppression of sin to the joy of the Lord. We are freed out from under the burden of the law to the joy of fulfilling the law of God by his Spirit through love. Any happiness we once felt while in sin was short-lived and quite empty. And there was no joy when we were under the unbearable burden of the law. But now we have joy, the eternal joy of God. Here is our salvation to be expressed and made manifest in joy, rejoicing in the God-given gladness of heart. This joy, church, is a heavenly joy. It's not of this world. God must place it in us. This divine joy is not like the human earthly happiness, which happens to do with happenstance. But this joy comes up from the wellspring of the soul as it found in God, as is found in God and produced in us by his Holy Spirit. Listen to what some of our respected commentators say about this heavenly joy. MacArthur writes, saying that biblical joy is always used to signify a feeling of spiritual happiness that is based on spiritual realities. It's not an empty, frivolous joy that just goes around and saying, I'm so happy, I'm so happy. It's not mindless. Amen. It's a true, deep, spiritual joy that is based on spiritual realities. He goes on to say, joy is the deep down sense of spiritual well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. It is not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances or even human emotion that is divinely stimulated. It is God's gift to believers. And let me say this, if joy is a gift, like salvation is a gift, it is not up for us to earn it. It is up for us to receive it. Reichen writes, joy is the ability to take good cheer from the gospel. It is not, therefore, a spontaneous response to some temporary pleasure. It does not depend on circumstance at all. It is based rather on rejoicing in one's eternal destiny in Jesus Christ. When you have the eternal view in mind and you're right with the Lord, all is well. Amen? And then letter A. William Hendrickson taught, when love is present, joy cannot be far behind. For has not the author, that is Paul, told us that love is the law's fulfillment? And does not the doing of God's law bring delight? Moreover, the truth of this statement becomes even clearer when it is borne in mind that the ability to observe this divine ordinance of love is God's gift, being an element in that wonderful salvation which in his great love he has freely bestowed upon his children. Moreover, since all things work together for good to those that love God, it is evident that believers can rejoice even amid the most distressing circumstances, as Paul himself proved again and again And he gives some scriptures there in 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But if joy isn't dependent upon the present circumstance, then joy can exist even when we sorrow. See, this is not an earthly joy. It's a heavenly joy, a divine joy. Amen? He goes on to say, their gladness, moreover, is not that of the world, a mirth which is superficial and fails to satisfy the deepest needs of the soul, but is a joy unspeakable and full of glory, and a foretaste of the radiant raptures that are still in store for Christ's followers. This is the glorious thing for us Christians. No matter how bad it gets here, and it may get worse, it's all uphill for the Christian. It's glorious, family. We have nothing but glory to look forward to. Amen. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Amen. But did he not suffer for the joy that was before him? Paul suffered terrible hardships, and yet did he not rejoice always? Our human situation may be, in fact, a bitter pill, but the heart remains glad in the eternal truth of God. While the man experiences the passing pains of this temporal world, yet does the soul rejoice in the eternal truth of God. And this joy is something that we should experience and feel. So if a Christian were to say, but I don't have it, or I don't feel any of this joy, then we would respond by asking if they love. That is, do they understand and possess the agape of God, and are they putting it to action? And then, what do they think on? Do they think on the temporal negative circumstances? Are those things that which are consuming their view? Do you not know that behind the dark clouds the sun shines ever so radiantly? So we must step higher then. If we fail to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, then our mind will, in our present situation will overshadow the eternal truth of God. If you do not experience and feel the joy of the Lord, then learn of His love and love Him and all others with His agape, and think on whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Then you will see that you have true cause to experience the joy the Holy Spirit is producing in you. And this is the point. You really do have cause for the joy, even in the midst of great suffering. Why? Because God's on the throne. Amen. We have a God who has loved us and saved us out of our sin. Amen. And what's the worst that can happen to me here? I die? You know, I'm not looking forward to it. Well, actually, I'm looking forward to it. I'm not looking forward to the process. That's what I'm not looking forward to. But to die and to be in the presence of the Lord, glorious, glorious thought. And the world says, you're nuts. But the world's nuts. Amen. This joy, beloved, endures. It is deep in the heart. And when the worst things of life slap you upside the head, this joy says, praises be to God. Amen. Though God slay me, yet will I trust Him. He is my confidence. Amen. Roman numeral 2. God is actively producing peace in those whom the Holy Spirit dwells. The word from which peace is translated is the word from which we get our English word serene. MacArthur writes, if joy speaks of the exhilaration of the heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of the mind that comes from that saving relationship. Peace refers to the sense of well-being that comes from the blessings of God, that comes as one knows they are reconciled to God, no longer at enmity with God, no longer under the threat of His holy law, but through love fulfilling the law And, of course, in all things, knowing that God himself is the sovereign over all things. You know why we know it's going to be okay? Because God's over it all. Amen? Peace be still. And know that I am God, says the Lord. Amen? Amen. This peace that is of the Spirit's fruit is much more than an absence of strife, of unrest, or anxiety, but is the presence of the calm of God, that He Himself is our peace. Letter A. Spyros Zodiades wrote, characteristic of the New Testament is the view of peace as the present possession of the believer. In a single case in all the New Testament, it is used by Paul of that future blessedness which is to be expected by the righteous and the parousia, or second coming. But in general, it denotes the state of the Christian in this present life. It is so used by Jesus in his farewell promise, "My peace I give unto you." It is thus represented by Paul, in which case peace acquires the technical meaning of the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, fearing nothing from God, and consequently content with its earthly lot, whatever it is. That is a huge statement. Contentment with godliness is great gain. This is the direct result of redemption by Christ and consists primarily of a state of conscious reconciliation with God. I tried to fit it all on the same page, but the type got so small I couldn't see it, which doesn't take much. The New Testament concept of peace has nothing to do with the Stoic concept of indifference or apathy and the Epicurean selfish non-disturbance. The peace which God gives is never to be identified with selfish unconcern. God's peace is independent of outside conditions and is the fruit of an objective, real salvation with God. Things will come your way, and this peace will sweep over your soul, and people will wonder what in the world's the matter with you that you're not fretting about. Beloved, if this is the peace we presently possess in Christ by the Spirit, then what should rob us of it? And I will tell you this, that actually nothing can rob us of it. If we do not experience this peace, it is because we refuse to live in what He has given us and is presently producing in us. I will say what I say so many times. It isn't that we need more peace. We just need to believe in His Word and appropriate what He's already given to me. Family, it's not that I need more cars. I've got them. I just got to go out and drive them. Listen, God has given us His peace by His Spirit. Let's live in it. Let's enjoy it. Let's believe Him at His Word. He is God, by the way, and He's not a liar like a man. Amen? He's given us His peace. We have His Word in it. Let's live in it. Oh, but there's so many things going on. Yeah, you're not living in the agape. You're not living in the joy. And so you say these things are robbing your peace, but they're not robbing your peace. Can your salvation be stolen away? Can the Holy Spirit be taken out from underneath you, away from you by some abstract thing? You have the peace of the Lord in you. He Himself is your peace. You possess Him, He possesses you. Nothing can steal that away from you. And then, I think there's another problem in this, and that is how poorly we view God. Not as the God of joy and peace that He is, but often as a ranting and raving God who goes about with a constant angry frown upon His face, as one upset all the time, who never is at peace, as one looking for some fault in some poor human so He can take out His aggression upon them. That's the way some view God. But beloved, God is love, and He is filled with joy and characterized by peace, and those who trust in Him should know Him as such. To be sure, He does indeed deal with sin and is a God of perfect justice. But He is joy and peace. God is not worrying. He has no anxiety. He is anxious over nothing. He isn't in heaven pacing the streets of gold back and forth fretting. He is on His throne and He rules and is perfectly controlled, enjoying His creation, a God of joy at perfect peace in all things. God isn't worried that the devil's going to win. As a matter of fact, He's not worried about the healthcare system. So why are we? God isn't worried about our taxes. Family, if our taxes get to be too much, pay them anyway. Glorify God. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. And as you do so, pay your taxes saying, I believe God will honor me as I honor His word. It's not an issue between us and the government. It's an issue between us and God. We want to have such great faith that we can say to that mountain, be thou removed, and it's removed, right? We want to have that kind of faith. But we can't trust God that if we have to pay an extra $100 in taxes, that He won't make up the difference. That gets close to home, maybe. Hey, we can trust God. He knows it all. If you need to pay your taxes, I don't know. Maybe you can go down to Tingley Beach and some fish will come up and he'll have a gold coin in his mouth. I mean, God will find a way, will He not? Be at peace. Be at peace. This is the peace He produces in us by His Spirit. A peace that stands firm during the storms of life. A peace that endures. Peace. Peace, be still, and know that God is God. Roman numeral 3. Our joy-filled and peaceful God, by His Spirit, is presently producing His patience in us. Patience, or as we have learned before, a long-suffering, is something we addressed 2 weeks ago as we studied 1 Corinthians 13 and read that agape is patient. The one in whom the Spirit imparts this divine patience is willing to suffer a very long time for the good of others. This virtue within the believer shows great tolerance toward those who annoy, oppose, and even harm us. It's not stupid. It's not senseless, but it is patient. The patient believer does not give in to the temptation to get even, nor does he yield to the vengeful passion or outbursts of anger. The one who possesses this divine patience, which is born of love, is forbearing and practices self-restraint before acting. This person refrains from avenging himself, though he is well able to. Letter A, divine patience is motivated by love and trusts God for the outcome. Patiently loving the other, patiently waiting upon the Lord to do His work, and that's really where the patience falls in, waiting upon the Lord. Displaying a willingness to long endure painful circumstances while entrusting oneself to God and the situation as under the purview of the sovereign. Very much in line with what I said 2 weeks ago, agape is patient. And if God is producing His agape in me, then He is also producing patience within me, and that I must and will be patient with all, even those who have offended me. This is a divine quality of the love He is presently producing within me as I've come to have faith in Christ, and He indwells me by His Spirit. And if I understand this, then I must not deny it. But I must do the good for which He saved me, or be most miserable as I grieve the Spirit who is holy. Can the Spirit prompt me in some way I deny Him and not sense that grief of the Spirit? 1 Thessalonians, we have this instruction. Chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Roman numeral 4. God, who indwells us by His Spirit, produces kindness within us. Kindness It is the attitude of the heart that is ready to help, caring in practical ways. This kindness produces more than random acts of kindness, but as readily and deliberately it seeks out ways to show kindness. I think I've seen a bumper sticker, and I've heard it before, and I'm sure you have. Practice random acts of kindness. Church, do not practice random kind acts of kindness. Be very deliberate about it. Be very deliberate. The divine kindness, this divine kindness, is born of a heart of compassion and is very concerned for the well-being of others, even those we don't know. Sees a need, fulfills a need. Looks and finds needs where people didn't even know they had a need. And where there isn't a need, they still bless because they're kind. As I said 2 weeks ago, letter A, to be kind is to be active in goodwill. It is to be useful, service-oriented, and gracious to people, serving the other in love, desiring to minister mercy and grace rather than to carry out judgment against them, looking for the opportunity to act. It is to desire the best for the other over and against what they might actually deserve. Letter B. Scottish theologian John Brown of 2 centuries ago wrote, "Such is the kind character which naturally grows out of that new and better mode of thinking to which men are formed by the faith of the truth." If we have the truth of God in us, if the Spirit of God lives in us, then He is molding us and making us, forming us into the image of Christ, and we must be a people of kindness. So the question is not if you are generally kind to people, but as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, do you show kindness that is heavenly, that goes above and beyond, like that kindness which God has made known to you through Christ, His Son, the sacrificial Lamb of God? By the way, it was by His kindness that God led us to repentance. Are you kind to those who refuse to be kind to you? Do you actively seek out ways to display the kindness which God is producing in you, and that to people who don't deserve it? Do you sacrifice of yourself for those who have wronged you and even despitefully used you and worked evil against you? This kindness goes far beyond the kindness of the world, which is kind to those who are kind to them, but this kindness blesses those who curse them and does good to those who despitefully use them. The Spirit of God produces the kindness of God in those who are justified through faith, and in the kindness that is born of agape, so do they then fulfill the law. Roman numeral 5, God produces goodness in all who are inhabited by His Holy Spirit. Again, Hendrickson writes, "Goodness is Spirit-created moral and spiritual excellence of every description." And MacArthur agrees, writing, "Goodness has to do with moral and spiritual excellence that is known by its sweetness and active kindness." But this word actually, in this context, goes beyond that, letter A. In our text, goodness goes beyond moral and spiritual excellence, being very active in practical application. While goodness is closely related to kindness, it is increased or more zealous in its activity with a heavy emphasis on heartfelt, sacrificial generosity. In his commentary, Ronald Y.K. Fung writes, says that goodness here represents a magnanimous kindliness which issues in practical generosity. The goodness which is born of agape works very aggressively in us whom the Spirit dwells, bringing us to be good as is God, holy even as He is holy, and then to display our godly goodness as He does through aggressive acts of generosity. Goodness is never stingy. Never. But it shares. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And as we read last Lord's Day, Whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:17. We see then that the goodness born of agape is the fulfillment of the law. Closing then, beloved, as we come to the close of today's study, we understand that God, by His Holy Spirit, produces His agape in us who believe. And born of this divine love is joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. These aren't virtues that are simply held within us passively, but they are godlinesses that demand expression, actively marking our life, words, and actions, and that quite vigorously. These virtues aren't possessed by those who believe that they might look very spiritual or that they might be seen at all, but that God might be seen through them as they humbly bless others, benefiting others with the virtues that God has instilled in them. The question is not, do my friends see this fruit in me? But do my enemies? As you submit to the agape of God, you will bless countless others. Countless others will benefit from the heavenly joy the Spirit is presently producing in you. Others will be drawn to God, asking about the hope that lies within you as they witness, even in your deepest and darkest hour, when you have every human reason to be anxiously stressed, when they witness in you a divine peace. And when you are supernaturally patient with them, they will know that you are not of this world, but born again from above. And when the kindness of God flows to them through you, who knows? Perhaps that kindness will lead them to repentance just as it did you. And lastly, when generosity flows like a river of blessing to them, seeing the free sacrifices you pour out upon them and realizing they do not deserve them, then they will have a reflection of the sacrificial, magnanimous love of God shown through Christ on the cross of Calvary. Beloved, this fruit, though we benefit greatly from it, it is for the benefit of the world and for the glory of God. Let us live in it. Amen? Letter A. As those who belong to Christ, let us employ our freedom as the opportunity to fulfill the law through love, serving one another. Let us walk by the Spirit in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, that our God may be most glorified in us. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, help us to understand that you have saved us from sin to something. You have not saved us out from under the burden of the law to nothingness, but you have saved us from sin to righteousness. You saved us out from under the law, that we, by your Spirit, through your agape love, would actually fulfill the law perfectly. And these things, Lord, to your glory. I myself, Lord, at age 53, confess to you that I have never heard teaching like this. And I would ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would, if this is true, that you would plant these things deep within my heart, that it would bear much good fruit to your glory. I would ask, Heavenly Father, that you would place it within every heart and mind here today, that they would test what they have heard today against your word, that they would open up your word, that they would look at the scriptures that have been mentioned, these things that have been said, and they would test them. And Lord, should they stand the test of your word, May we then accept these things as your truth and live in them. Lord, may we refuse, as those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, may we refuse to fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And may we, in this freedom you have granted us, walk by your Spirit, being a people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Oh, what a life we will live to your glory if we will but submit to you. And Lord, may we quit scrounging around like we think we have to find these things. But may we receive them as you have granted them to us and are even now presently producing in us by your Spirit. May we be men and women of our God who are mature in the faith and living the life of overcomers. And may it be then, Lord, as we live in humility before you, that the world will know that you are the God who saves and that you are a mighty God. We give you praise and glory today in the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen.